Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you here. We are picking up in our Reformation series again. You can see from the slide in front of you today, we're talking about solus Christus, this Latin phrase for in Christ alone, Christ alone. That's where we're headed today. And we're going to see some history. We're going to see what the Lord's got for us in Scripture. But before we get there, let's take our own hearts. Right? Even as we've done in song, let's take our hearts before the Lord. And I'll just tell you, the idea that I could somehow preach Christ the way he should be preached, that alone, pray for me, pray for you, that we'll get him, that we'll get what he's got for us, right? A greater love for Christ alone. That's what we're after. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you. We praise you, Father, that you have given us your Son, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus, that you were willing to come and put on flesh and let sinful men murder you on a cross for us. God, I pray that you would, Lord, I pray that you would preach today and that you would exalt Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come in power and that you would move in your people and that you would call a people not yet your people to yourself. Jesus, we look to you. We thank you for being our sin bearer. Thank you for being the God-man. Lord, move in us today. We want to honor you, Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, men are dropping like flies. Thankfully, we follow the God-man, and he will never disappoint. Just this past week, I learned that Karl Barth, not one of my personal heroes per se, but some would say the greatest theologian, the greatest evangelical theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth. I found out just this week, I think it broke pretty recently here, that he was living an adulterous relationship with his assistant for more than a decade through the early and middle part of the 20th century. And the worst part is not only that, but that he made excuse. The very theology that he espoused and proclaimed, his life showed hypocrisy. And these letters that between him and his assistant, this woman, for some time back in the 20s and 30s have been made public now. Thankfully, we don't follow a mere man. We follow a man who's also God. Just this past week, I heard as well about a pastor. I won't share his name, but a pastor and author who I have appreciated. I've appreciated his ministry for a long time. He's in Illinois. And he's written books that have helped and encouraged me in my marriage. The way he talks about and does personal evangelism has helped and strengthened me in my life individually and as a pastor. And yet I found out just this past week that his church has for some time not held to the biblical ideas of manhood and womanhood. There's a pastor down in Florida who I appreciate the way he writes, and he's written books, especially the way he writes and struggles with the concept of grace, grace received and grace lived out, like we talked about last week. And just this year, I found out that he had been fired from a church, not just because of serial adultery, but because he had lied when he came on this particular church staff about his adulteries. I am so glad we follow the God-man, Jesus Christ. We don't follow theological principles. We follow a man, but not just a man. There's no one like Jesus, and that's what we're going to see today. There's no one like Jesus. I'm going to start by reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It's going to be on the screen, but if you want to pull it up on your phone or iPad or whatever, if you want to use the Bible that's there in the chair in front of you, it starts at page 1220. We're going to look at the person of Jesus, this idea of solus Christus, which we'll talk about more. John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That phrase that we see there towards the very end in verse 14, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The phrase only begotten, or some of your Bible translations will say the only Son of God, or some will say the one and only Son of God. It's a singular word phrase in the original language, and the word is monogenes. Mono like one, and genes like genes, genetic, origin. So only begotten is a fair translation, but I really like the idea of one and only. That's just as fair. The one and only, and that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see Jesus, the one and only. Jesus is the one and only provision by God, and he's the one and only Savior from sin. This phrase, solus Christus, it means Christ alone. It's Latin. It means Christ alone. What we're going to talk about today, the heartbeat of solus Christus, is the exclusivity of Jesus. The exclusivity of Jesus. We're going to see the matchless, unrivaled Jesus. And if we take back and look, take a quick look at the Reformation history, remember, 1517, 500 years ago this month, right? We go back 500 years ago this month. The way the church spoke about Jesus, the way the church spoke about Jesus, dealt with Jesus, was this. They said that what you need is Jesus plus your works. So basically, you had to kind of help God get you over the hump. I mean, I'm saying that the way that they really believed it. They believed that you had to have Jesus plus Mary. The church at the time said that you had to have Jesus plus indulgences, which just means money given to the church that could somehow spring people from purgatory, which is not a biblical idea. They said to have Jesus plus church leaders, pastors, and other mucky mucks, all the way up to the Pope. They said you have to have Jesus plus the saints. Remember that idea of saints? It's not a biblical use of the term. They mean super Christians, people that have died, and you can pray to them and they'll help you. That's not biblical, but that's what the church says. You need Jesus plus the saints. And they said you need Jesus, and if you can swing it, you need to make a pilgrimage to Rome. That's what the church taught 500 years ago, from the top to the bottom. Well, here's what the Reformers said. The Reformers, reading the Word of God and seeking God, they saw what the Scripture said, and this is what they came to. You and I need Jesus, period, plus nothing. And that's a big difference. That's a big difference. That's really what the whole Reformation was about. The whole Reformation comes down to this singular idea, and it all centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center of every aspect of the Reformation. This is what Luther said. He said, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. The gospel tells me of what Jesus has already done, not about what I can do. James Boyce, a contemporary speaker, James Boyce said this. He said, "The Reformers taught that salvation is by and through the work of Jesus Christ only, which is what that slogan, Solus Christus, refers to. It means that Jesus has done it all, so that now no merit on the part of man, no merit on the part of saints, no works of ours performed either here or in purgatory," again, not a biblical concept, "or here or in purgatory can add to his completed saving work." You know, the reality is that what the Reformers were challenging in the teaching of the church at the time, it's really been around for a long time, and it's still with us today. I don't mean in the Catholic Church. Now, here again, my goal is not to pick on the Catholic Church here, not at all. Because in every one of us, there are things throughout our daily lives that are trying to get us to buy into the lie that we can be saved by something other than Jesus, period, plus nothing. This world and our other enemies, the flesh and the devil, are always trying to move in and take over ground that's for Christ and Christ alone. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at three different passages of Scripture. We're going to start in John 13 and 14. John 13 and 14. And what we want to see here is plain and simple. Lord, help us to see Christ alone. What's that mean? And how do I live my life this way? How do I help this not be just a theological concept in my mind? Remember, if we agree with right doctrine, that in and of itself, that I can agree with right doctrine and not love God. Right? I mean, that's the biblical picture of the religious hypocrites that Jesus was confronting constantly. They had right doctrine, but they missed the love of God and they missed the love of Jesus. In John 13, we're going to look at John 14, 6 in a moment, but I want to start, we're going to get a little bit of background here at the end of John 13. We've got Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's just told them, he's just given them a new command. And he says, "A new command give I unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." He raised the bar. He raised the bar. He said, "The way I love you guys," and I'm going to go to the cross for this love. He said, "The way I love you guys, that's the way I want you to love one another." He said, "If you love each other this way, then the whole world will see that you follow me." And then he says this. Then we read in verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus was on his way at that point to the cross, but ultimately back to the side of his Father in heaven. Peter says, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Kind of tough there. We know what happened with Peter. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." But Jesus doesn't leave it there. After those hard words to Peter, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." In verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." So Jesus he's dropping all kinds of heavy signs for the disciples at this moment. And you get Peter, and Peter says, "I'll die for you." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, through a hard thing first." And he says, "I've got to go, and I've got to go away and prepare a place for you." And he says, "And you know the way. You know the way where I'm going," he says in verse 4. And Thomas, I love the honesty of the Gospels. I love the honesty of being able to see guys who loved Jesus struggle to follow Jesus, because I can relate to that. And of course, we know that they don't have the Holy Spirit at this point yet. They've got Jesus incarnate, but they don't have God indwelling them yet. But when that happens after Pentecost, everything changes and they get it. and they get it, and they understand Jesus' sacrifice, and they understand who he is. So Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going, and Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? I love that these men love Jesus, and they just want to be with Jesus. Amen. You know, if you and I come out of, if we come out of this day, if we come out of this sermon, if we come out of this worship service, and we love Jesus more, jackpot. That's what we're after. And that's what I see in these disciples. Jesus, we just want to be with you, man. Jesus says, I'm going away, but you know the way. Thomas says, no, we don't. And then we come to John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes this declaration. It may not seem like much. It's huge. First of all, in the original language, when Jesus says, he could have said it, something that would have sounded like this, I'm the way. Like in most languages other than English, you can build into your verbal form the subject. So there's not a separate word for the subject. You don't have to say, I am. But the way John, who was there, the way John records this for us, it's, I am the definite article, way. Jesus didn't have to say it that way, folks. He could have said it plainer, easier, faster, but he chose to say it this way. Thomas doesn't get it. We don't, you say we know the way, we don't know the way. Jesus says, Thomas, you know me. I am the way. There's not another way. And you know me, Thomas. You know the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As if the first thing he says, I am the way. If that weren't enough, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father. You and I have no access to God apart from Jesus. And today, we're going to look and see why that is and how it works and what it means. But here, Jesus says it unequivocally. He lays it out plainly for you and for me. He lines it out. In Acts chapter 3, let's go to Acts chapter 3 and 4. Acts chapter 3 and 4. We're not going to look at all this. We're not going to take the time to read all of that. I'm going to tell you the story quickly of what's going on in Acts chapter 3 that leads up to what we're going to read in 4. We're going to read the first 12 verses of 4. In Acts chapter 3, now remember what's happened. Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried 3 days. He was raised up from the dead. Many people saw him, and then he ascended to heaven. And the Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And so now you've got these early followers of Jesus. By the time we get to Acts chapter 3, we've got these early followers of Jesus. Here in particular, it's Peter and John. Peter and John. The same Peter that struggled and that failed Jesus. Well, Jesus restored him. And now he's a force to be reckoned with. But we're going to see why in the Scriptures. We're going to see why. And so now you've got Peter and John, and they're coming into the temple one day, and there's this beggar at this particular gate called the Beautiful Gate. And this beggar is calling out, hey, help me, help me. And Peter and John say, you know, we don't have any gold or silver, but what we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And we're told that this guy was 40 years old and that he had been lame in his hand, in his feet and his ankles, not from birth, but from the womb, we're told in the Scripture. And this fellow, when Peter says, what we have, we give in the name of Jesus, walk, and he reaches down and takes the man's right hand and lifts him up, and it says the man jumps up and he begins running all around praising God. And here's what's really cool. Well, aside from the fact that God just healed that guy, is that everybody there knew this guy because he sat at the same place every day and would beg alms. So everybody knew him. Everybody knew his face. Everybody could see his crippled ankles and feet. And now you can't keep this guy quiet. He's up. He's jumping around. And so what that does is it creates a venue for John and Peter to preach the gospel of Jesus smack in the middle of Jerusalem. And so they do. They begin to preach. And you know what Peter preaches? And he doesn't soft soap it. He says things like, you know, the Jesus that you crucified, it's pretty tough. There's no easy gospel here. It's the true gospel of Jesus, the one who was murdered. God has raised him up, and he's the one who's healed this man. So let's pick up at the very last verse. This is Peter preaching, the very last verse of Acts chapter 3. He says, "For you first," meaning the Jews, "you Jews first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Here again, you can see, you can hear the flavor there. Peter's telling them, hey, you need to turn to Jesus, away from your sin. And now Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So what you've got here, here's the scene. You've got John and Peter speaking to thousands of people. And how is this? Because this fellow who everybody knew has been healed right before their eyes. You couldn't hide it. And so they're speaking to thousands of people there. But it doesn't escape the eyes of the religious leaders and the religious hypocrites. And so they show up on the scene here at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed, it says the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So you got Peter and John preaching the gospel of Jesus. They're in the heart of Jerusalem. They're at the temple. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus. And so the leaders come and they say, no way. And they grab them and throw them in jail overnight because they're preaching the gospel of Jesus. Now verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Wow. You get this fella who's crippled from his mother's womb, and God uses the fact that everybody knows him to preach the gospel of Jesus so that everybody sees there's power in the name of Christ. Now verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alex, this is a different John, these are high priestly guys, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So let's set the scene again. You got the high priestly guys, the big, big, powerful Jewish guys, okay? These are the ones who actually went to Pilate and said, crucify Jesus. Same crew. And they put these two disciples in the middle and they surround them and they're throwing questions and insults and who are you and how dare you? And so this is what happens. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I love that this is recorded for us. It wasn't just Peter. It was Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? It means he was letting God win in him. He was letting God have control in him. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. It doesn't mean speaking syllables that don't make sense. It means giving God control of your life. And here's Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told. And he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. This is verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see the exclusivity of Jesus? You see the no other name? You see the by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. man, you know, when it's Peter left to Peter, you know, it's which way is the wind blowing? But when it's Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, look what happens. These are the same men who had Jesus crucified. Well, I don't see any fear in Peter, do you? Look at him stand. But he stands on Jesus Christ. And look how he does just what John the Baptizer did. He said, it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who died. He was crucified and he's been raised up by God the Father. Everything points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus, he says. And you got to get that part right. We got to get that part right. You know, as I was studying in the past few weeks and this week coming into this sermon, I read a lot about the supremacy of Jesus. How Jesus is greater than, and that's all true. But that's not what Solus Christus is about. Solus Christus is not about Jesus greater than. Solus Christus is about Jesus in a category unto himself. There's no second or third Savior. There's only Jesus. Solus Christus. Period. And silence. That's Solus Christus. That's the message that Jesus gave to his disciples. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, period. It's the same message that Peter and John preached here. And now that I'm preaching to the people, many of whom responded, now they're preaching to the power holders of the day. And they don't skip a beat. And they don't miss a word, and they don't hiccup or stutter. Look at what they say. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. It's clear. Jesus is not just supreme. He is in a class and category all his own. There is no second. There is no other Savior. Let's look at one more scripture. This is 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And we'll have this up on the screen for you. 1 Timothy 2. What's going here in the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, Paul is talking about praying. He's talking about seeking the Lord and lifting people up, interceding for people by prayer. Remember, this is the older apostle Paul writing to his young protege and pastor Timothy, his son in the faith. And he says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And there it is. He gives us the reason. He lays it out plainly. Jesus Christ is the one mediator. There's only one mediator. There's only one go-between. You don't need me. That's what it means. You don't need me. Don't call me Father. You can confess your sin to me. I can confess my sin to you. But I got nothing on you. You got nothing on me. We're all priests in this believing Christ body. There's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Because he's the one who gave himself as a ransom. He's the one who paid with his blood. He's the one who gave his life. And nobody else. Period. It's not a short list. There's only one on the list. And we're done. Solus Christus is about exalting Christ like no other. This is what John Calvin said. John Calvin, one of the early reformers. He said this. He said, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due to sinners. That's you and me. Sinners. You and me. The punishment that we deserved, Christ stepped in and took that punishment. He goes on, he says, with his own blood he expiated or took away, dealt with the sins which made them enemies of God, made you and me enemies of God, and thereby satisfied God. We look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. He says, hence Christ is called the King of Peace and our peace. He says, in short, we must seek peace for ourselves solely in the anguish of Christ our Redeemer. Our peace is found in his anguish. He's the Redeemer. nobody else. R.C. Sproul, a contemporary pastor, writer, author, this is what R.C. Sproul says about this particular verse. He says, "I cannot imagine an affirmation that would meet with more resistance from contemporary Westerners than the one that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This declaration is narrow and downright un-American." There, he said it. And he's right. The exclusivity of Jesus, solus Christus, is very un-American. You can't do anything for yourself. Jesus has done everything for you. He goes on, it's narrow and downright un-American. He says, "We have been inundated with the viewpoint that there are many roads that lead to heaven, and that God is not so narrow that he would require a strict allegiance to one way of salvation." He says, "If anything strikes at the root of the tree of pluralism and relativism," which is the spirit of our age, obviously, he says, "it's a claim of exclusivity to any one religion." A statement such as Paul makes in his first letter to Timothy here is seen as bigoted and hateful. Well, there it is. He's speaking the truth, isn't he? To say that there's only one way sounds bigoted and hateful in our society today. And yet, it's true. And why is it true? Back in Houston, I had a friend. He's a Catholic guy, and we had a good relationship. He knew that I was not Catholic. He knew that I was a non-denominational pastor. And one day, he asked me, and he wasn't trying to pick a fight. It was an honest question. It was a good, I loved the repartee, the relationship that we had, that we could talk about these things. And of course, I was praying for him to receive Christ. But he said to me one day, he said, "Mike, do you pray to Mary?" And I said, "Well, I'll tell you. I said, I think Mary was a good woman. Obviously, God, he said so, right?" I said, "But here's the deal. Mary calls God her Savior. That means that she was a sinner in need of saving. So I don't pray to Mary." He said, "So, but why don't you pray to Mary?" He said, I don't understand." I said, "Mary didn't die for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. I don't pray to Mary. I think Mary was a godly woman. But Mary has no help for me. She did her part. Jesus is all my hope and stay. He is all I need. He himself has done it all. And all I can do is rest in him and find my peace in him, because what he's done is sufficient." What we see is that this one and only Jesus, he's God's one and only provision to save, and that makes him our one and only way to be saved. It's Jesus. There's not another. So what? So here's the upside. So what? Or another way we could say this is, how can we live out solus Christus? What's the point? Well, first and foremost, receive Christ. Receive Christ. We read it, John 1:12, "But to as many as received him." You know what that means? It means open up the door of your heart and say, "Jesus, I need you." If you've never received Jesus, receive Jesus. Build your life on Jesus. That's what it means, first and foremost. But secondly, and for most of us here, most of us listening, we've known Jesus for some time. Second idea would be to make Jesus your one and only. Not just your Savior, but your one and only across the board with no close second. So maybe you're like me and you've known Jesus for a long time. Are you crying out to Jesus? Are you clinging to Jesus? And let's be honest here, in your life and in my life, the nature of the beast is toward complacency. The nature of the beast in my life and your life is that we want to pull back, not lean in. Leaning in takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of humility to be confessing and repenting and finding my life and my soul joy in Jesus. Because there are a lot of things here to enjoy that he's given us. And yet they can also take our eyes off of only Christ, Christ alone, the one and only. So as followers of Jesus, how can we live this out? Well, first we can remember he's proven his love. He showed his love. He didn't just use words. He did something. He got up on a cross and died. He took our sin. Accept no substitutes. There are a lot of things that clamor and cry out for you and me to let them squeeze in and knock that Jesus off of his only Jesus throne in our lives. Maybe you need to turn away from something. Maybe you need to have a kind of a fast in a sense. You know, it's interesting. I was in the marriage, my wife and I were in the marriage class this morning. This very phrase got mentioned. Now, here's some of the things that can try to take us away from eyes on Christ with no close second. Kids. I hear it in the world. Oh, it's all about the kids. No, it's not. It's never been all about the kids. And if you make it all about the kids, you'll ruin the kids. But the point is not the kids, it's the King. If you make your life all about your kids, you'll miss your King. You will. Don't buy that lie. Love your kids. Raise them up in the fear and admonition of Jesus. But it's not all about your kids. What about comfort, entertainment, ease, play? I feel this one. Maybe you need to fast from something. Maybe you turn off that TV for a while. Set aside your computer or Facebook or whatever, your computer game, whatever it is. Set those things aside and cling to Jesus. What about money? You know, I hear people talk about money. I say, oh, well, you know, I gotta have my security. What a lie. Like money, first of all, could give you any security, and like you could hold on to it anyway. One thing goes down. What's the Bible say? It grows wings and flies away. There's no security in money. That's a lie. The security in Jesus Christ, period. What about this idea of control? And I got to tell you, the more I live life, the more I see myself and others, I think we're all out for control. We're all control freaks. We might hide it or shade it different ways. But sin is about, I want to be in control of me. And following Jesus is about Jesus, period. What about man's opinion? I struggle with this one. I think most of us do. Maybe those are some of the things we can turn away from so that we can simply love Jesus. And be assured, we can't love these other things and love Jesus. It doesn't work that way. We'll only have one master. This is what Martin Luther said. I'll close with this. Martin Luther, he was preaching about John the Baptizer and how John the Baptist, everything about John the Baptizer pointed to Christ. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, we humans are weak and stubbornly perverse and are more likely to become attached to saints than to Christ. Remember, that was one of their big things, saints. These ideas of, you know, super Christians that have died and we pray to them and they can help us, which is, there's no truth there. He said, and I too believed and preached thus. Saint Anne was my idol and Saint Thomas my apostle. I patterned myself substantially after them, Martin Luther says. He says, others ran to St. James and strongly believed and firmly trusted that if they conformed, they would receive all they wished and hoped for. Sounds like a sugar daddy God. He says, prayers were said to St. Barbara and St. Christopher in order to avert an early and sudden death. And there was no uncertainty here, meaning this is really what was preached. He says, so completely is man by nature bent on renouncing this testimony of John the Baptist, this testimony of pointing to Christ alone. He says, for this reason, it is necessary constantly to persevere and adhere to John's testimony concerning Christ, Christ alone. What I am telling you is that it is easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all. And it is more difficult for us to rely on him in whom and through whom we possess all things. He's just speaking about the honest struggle that we have as followers of Christ to live it out, to live out Christ alone, my glory, Christ alone, my joy, Christ alone, my life. Don't let it just be about, well, I'm saved. Amen. There's more to Christ alone. Are your life and your words declaring the one and only Jesus? Or we could ask it a different way. Today, will you love the matchless, unrivaled Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we look to you. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your one and only Son. You've given us Jesus, the only name that can save. Lord, let us live it out. Lord, don't let it be a thing we do for an hour on Sunday morning. Don't let it be something we do when we have thoughts of you, when we read our Bible or read a devotional. Lord, build Christ alone into our every moment. And Lord, we know that you will receive greater glory. You'll be able to use our lives more and more. Lord, help us with the fears that would hold us back from entrusting ourselves to Christ alone. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus, the only name that can save. Amen.